I don't know if you remember when you were in grade school and it was recess. How do you remember recess time? Because I know that nowadays they don't have a weighted study hall that the high school kids don't have. By the way, be praying for our young people. The teens have, some have exams this week and into next week. Others have exams next week. Let me mention as well that Joshua is up in Mackinac Island. He's working there for the summer. Matthew leaves, not this week, but next week, and he's going down for a summer project. What state is it? The state of confusion? Albuquerque. So it's working with NSA, isn't it?
DHS.
Okay. So, I don't know. Talk to Matthew. He'll be glad to tell you all about it. But it has something to do with math, so I do know that. So, so be praying for that. But I know how many. You remember recess, and recess was a lot of fun, and I think for the most part it was fun. You may remember those days of grade school when you would go out at recess, or maybe first thing in the morning, and everybody would line up in a line because you either wanted to play kickball or softball or baseball, and you lined up in a line, and two captains were chosen, and then they would bounce back and forth as to who was going to pick what person for their team, and it went back and forth until the last person was chosen, and then you went out and played. And that's the way it was. Looking back at it now, at my age, there are some modifications that I would make to those rules about how you would select kids. But nonetheless, that's how it is done and still done today. Maybe you remember growing up, and making decisions, and you did the eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a monkey by his toe, if you howlers, let him go, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. My mother told me to choose the very best one, and you are not it. So you may have used that method of making choices as well. And then there was a game, you know, with sitting in a circle, and it was duck, duck, goose, and the person who was it would walk around and had person on the head or the shoulder, duck, 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 duck. And then when they hit the person that was going to be the next it, they would say, goose. And then they had to get up and chase you around, and you hope to beat them back to your spot or get tagged and so on before they sat down. Or maybe the choice for choosing things was rock, scissors, paper. That was always a fun one. Or drawing straws, did you draw straws, or flipping coins to see what choices you would make. A lot of different ways that we have used over the years, and some that we still use about making choices. In our passage today, Jesus has some choices to make, and we are going to study that, and I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16 in our passage, I want to look at these three points this morning. The private supplication of Jesus, we're going to take a look at. Then we want to consider the public summit of Jesus. And then conclude in this passage the personal selection by Jesus. If you would just one more time, please honor God's word and stand with me. And I would like to read these several verses aloud. Have you follow in your Bibles. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. In verse 12, we want to consider the private supplication of Jesus. Right away in the verse, we read something that appears on the surface to be rather unimportant. It starts off by saying, one of those days. I want to consider, first of all, his criticism was increasing. We have all had those kinds of days, haven't we? You get up in the morning and things just from the start don't seem to go right. You burn the toast. You get in the car to go wherever you're going to go, whether it's to work or even to the grocery store or some place that you're visiting. You've got your cup of coffee. You go to set it in your little coffee mug holder place in the car and it spills. there are many things that can happen. Maybe you get stopped, you weren't intending to speed, but you were thinking about something else, and it just kind of crept, and then there was that policeman that was sitting at the strategic spot that you didn't see, and you couldn't slow down fast enough, and you were caught, and you know, the list of things goes on. Your boss, you get to work, and your boss hands you a note indicating that the report that was supposed to be due next week has now been moved up because some deadlines have changed, and you've got to have that report on his desk by the end of the day, and you still got like 30 hours of work left to do on it, and so that kind of crunches the day. Or you go to school, and you're stuck with a surprise quiz or test of some kind. You didn't know it was coming. It was just, hey, folks, it's a surprise. Guess what? You got to take this. And other things that might happen at school as well. Or you get a call because your grandkids need to get picked up. You were stuck in traffic, and you've been elected to go pick them up at school or daycare, and you weren't planning on it, but now it is part of it. But maybe your vacation plans were changed. We're looking forward to going on vacation next week, and we hope they don't get changed, but you never know what comes up, and some of those things just happen. It rained on your picnic, and you know, the list can go on and on and on, because you also have had one of those days. So, what does Luke mean when he begins this passage with that particular phrase? Was it just another one of those days in the ministry life of Jesus, in his schedule that he had, very busy? Or was there some other intent that he is wanting to convey to us at this time? The previous section talked about a couple of Sabbath days. We noted that on a Sabbath day, he healed. On another Sabbath day, he did another healing. So was it just another Sabbath day that he is referring to? If there's something that we have learned in our early study in the book of Luke about the life of Jesus, it is to remember that he has always been met with some kind of opposition, some kind of antagonism by the religious leaders especially, who were a part of everything that Jesus did. They were always where he was at. And so we need to keep in mind that his ministry was increasingly being opposed to by the religious elite. He healed many. He taught with authority, with passion, and with zeal. Yet he had crowds that would follow him, and they hung on every word because they enjoyed what they heard. They also followed him because of the things that he did, healing many, and some of them were those that he had healed, and they were followers. But there were people who followed him, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, that didn't like what he was saying, didn't like what he was doing. And because they challenged their traditions, he challenged them, and they were opposed to it. We read at the close of verse 11 that they were furious with him and began to conspire with others on how they might dispose of him, how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 3 tells us how they might kill him. There was tremendous opposition even in these early days of the ministry of Jesus. From last week we said that the word furious was akin to being mad or insane. They were more concerned about how to put Jesus to death than they were about their own eternal spiritual well-being. The use of the word day here, then, in verse 12, does not refer to a specific calendar day of the year. It has to do with a phase in the ministry of Jesus. Opposition to his ministry continued to mount. Conflict was growing. The apex of his ministry was coming nearer to the end, when he knew that the culmination of his being on earth would end in his crucifixion. He knew that was coming. It was still yet about a year and a half away, but opposition was increasing. It was one of those days when opposition was growing toward Jesus that Luke is writing about here in our passage. With all the growing tension stirring up by the religious leaders, it was now time for Jesus to prepare for a succession plan, to prepare for his departure. Up until this point, he had a number of people who were following him. Some scholars estimate that there were hundreds and hundreds of people who were following him. Maybe we see later on that there were 72 that were devoted to him that went out. He trained them and he sent them out two by two, and they came back and reported. So we know that there were at least 72 different individuals who were devoted to the Lord and following Him very closely. And so among this group, he needs to have a succession plan, because up until this point, even though he had multitudes who were following him, he didn't have anybody who was following him closely. He didn't have anyone else in ministry to help him. One source defines succession planning as a process for identifying and developing internal people with the potential to fill key business leadership positions in the company. Succession planning increases the availability of experienced and capable employees that are prepared to assume these roles as they become available. That's according to one source. So in essence, what they're saying is they're going to look for individuals who have certain skill sets they can bring into positions that are open and have those skill sets so that they can be developed and move into additional or greater responsibilities, so that it's always kind of moving upward as they go through that process. That's succession planning. The Association Resource Center identifies five key elements of the succession planning process in organizations. If you want to have a succession plan, these are five key elements that they say you need to have in place in order for the plan to go well and your business to continue. You need to identify key positions for which a succession plan is necessary. That's the first one. Second is that you need to identify the successor or successors. So not only do you have a position, but you have to already have in your mind individuals that are going to go into those positions. Some of you have been through the process of looking for other work. You've been unemployed, and you see a notice in the newspaper, and you say, wow, this fits me to a T, and you think, okay, I'm going to sign up for this. Oftentimes, we already have somebody in mind internally that they're going to fill that position with because of the succession planning process. But because of the regulations around employment and hiring, they also need to show that they have done diligence by advertising it in the community, open to anybody, just to make it look so that the business can't come back and have allegations brought against them that show that they're showing partiality. They've done their thing in broadcasting it to everybody, even though they already may have the position, somebody in mind to fill that position. But you need to identify the successor or successors. The third thing that they say is that you need to identify job requirements. What is it that this person needs to do to fill that position? And then build competencies, things that will help them to better develop in that role. And then the final thing they say is that you need to assess their progress. It was in the mind and plans of Jesus to have such a plan, to be able to go along and to say, these are the ones that I am going to entrust the ministry with when I leave. When you consider, though, what the industry leaders have to say about the criteria for selecting and then handing over responsibilities, Jesus' methods really don't stack up. If you were to take these five key components and say, this is what you need to have, and then think about the 12 individuals that Jesus chose, there seems to be a disconnect. It wouldn't appear from a business perspective that who Jesus chose, as we'll look at, would be able to take his ministry and continue it. Jesus didn't have a team assembled, and when he got them together, we will see that they were really a bunch of misfits. Would you agree? They didn't really work well together to begin with. Jesus had to mold them and remind them time and time again they were unskilled in the ministry that he was asking them to do. They were misfits. They didn't fit this model of business succession planning. What Jesus did first, though, in choosing these individuals to succeed him in ministry doesn't even show up on the essential components of management consultants who help develop a succession plan. We notice that in the second part of verse 12. His communion was intense. There isn't anything in those modules or models of succession planning in business world today that says, you know, the first thing that you ought to do is go and pray. You don't see that. But that's exactly what Jesus did when he's thinking about what he needs to do to be able to bring together a group of individuals who will succeed him. One of the things that we discovered early on in the life and ministry of Jesus is that prayer was essential to him. He would go off to some lonely place and pray. He would go off to a place to be by himself and find communion with the Lord, with his Father, and so be able to bring these things to him. Especially when they were issues of magnitude, such as the choosing of the 12. It says that he went up to a mountainside, and we don't know what mountainside it was. Luke, the historian, doesn't feel that it's necessary for us to know what that mountainside is. Maybe there are a couple of different reasons. One, it's unimportant in the terms of the whole scheme of the information that he's wanting to convey. Maybe he doesn't want people to know where the mountainside is, because what's our propensity to do? To go find that spot, set up a little booth, and sell trinkets. Little bumper stickers that said, "I prayed where Jesus prayed." Or a little statue that's there, or a little plaque that says, "Here's where Jesus chose the 12 or prayed for the 12 on this day in history." Maybe it's because we would set up those places as shrines and they weren't important. Whatever the case is, it wasn't important to Luke to include where this mountainside was, just that he went alone to be with God. That's what's important for us to understand. I want you to understand as well something else that's important in the prayer life of Jesus, and that is he never acted independently from the Father. Anytime there was a decision that needed to be made, he always approached the Father asking about what to do. That shows his humanity, that he needed to go to the Lord and ask for direction as well. How many disasters would have been avoided in our lives if we had only spent some devoted time in prayer? Would you agree? Instead, we jump into decisions without prayer, and then we have to live with the disastrous results, all because we fail to pray. Do we just pray once or twice about an issue, or like Jesus, do we spend a very concerted amount of time in labor praying with God? Here's the thing I find. If we don't pray about the little things, praying over lunch at a meal, praying over something that may to others seem insignificant. If we don't pray about those things, I don't believe we'll pray about the big things. Jesus spent, this passage tells us that he spent all night praying. It was a priority to him. And that means he was in prayer for about 10 to 12 hours. I wondered if you totaled up the amount of time that I prayed, would it be 10 to 12 minutes? Would it be longer? But certainly not 10 to 12 hours. The phrase "spent the night praying" is only one word in the Greek. It conveys a deeper meaning than that he just spent the night praying. It speaks of keeping at a task through the night and gives a sense of toiling, something that is laborious. It was hard work. And his prayer was to God. Now, we don't get this in the English translation, but in the Greek construct of the phrase, it means more than that he spent the night praying to God. It literally means he spent the night in the prayer of God. Whatever he prayed about was literally in the prayer of God. That means it was an inter-Trinitarian prayer, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all together praying about this. Whatever it was, they were all involved. Father, Son, and Spirit. And what it says to me is that Jesus is praying in the will of God for what is taking place. John MacArthur writes, "Therein do we see the incredible mystery of his humanity and his deity brought together. Jesus in his humanity needed to pray all night, and Jesus in his deity was praying the very prayer of God." Psalm 37:4 came to mind as I was thinking about this particular section of the passage, that Jesus is praying the prayer of God. And it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you" what? "The desires of your heart." See, I think that Jesus was delighting in the Lord, and so the Father is going to give Him the desires of His heart. Jesus' prayer life was always consistent with the will of the Father because he delighted to do the will of the Father. It was a private time of intense communion before a period of time when there was increasing criticism. Here is the private supplication of Jesus, which leads us to the public summit of Jesus. Notice in the first part of verse 13, when morning came, so he had spent all night praying to God, and he had come to a conclusion about what he was praying about. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. At some point, prayer needs to stop being theoretical and become practical. Would you agree? We need to stop praying and go out and do. Jesus had prayed all night. Now it was time for him to go out and act. Now, what did he pray about? We don't know. And there are some assumptions by scholars. Some believe that he prayed about the choice of the 12. As I said, he had perhaps hundreds of disciples who were following him. And so Jesus' prayer legitimately could have been, okay, Father, out of all this group of people who have been following me for this period of time, who would you want me to choose as the 12 who would follow me that I would invest my time in? That's a legitimate and rational prayer that Jesus may have had. There's another group who suggests, and it's legitimate as well, that Jesus already knew who the 12 were, but Jesus was praying about the 12th one, Judas Iscariot. That here he is, he knows he has to select this Judas because he's going to betray him, and it must have been a tough decision for Jesus to make, so he's praying about that. That's possible as well. There's also a third possibility, another group who believe that Jesus spent the night praying specifically for the 12, as he did in John 17. He already knew who the 12 were, but he was praying specifically about them, that they would be united, that they would have a sense of urgency about the work that was going to be asked of them to do. And so he may have been praying about them and the ministry that he was calling them to do. We don't know what he prayed about, but we know that he spent the time praying. So was Christ praying for the choice of whom to choose from among all those who followed him? Or, being omniscient, was he praying for the 12 who would continue his work? Let's consider his call for them to gather, the first part of verse 13. So when morning came, he called his disciples to him. Coming down to the mountainside, he spread word somehow. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't even have telegraph. They didn't have... Somehow the word got out to all the disciples who were part of Jesus' gathering, and they called them together, and they all showed up. We know that he had the 72 devoted followers. There may have been more. We don't know. By this time in his ministry, there was a considerable following that was around him all the time. We need to keep in mind that he says when he called his disciples that a disciple is a learner or an apprentice. Someone who is desiring to learn from this master things about whatever it is he's going to be learning. And in this case, it would be ministry about spiritual life, godliness. And so a disciple is a follower. We will read later on when Jesus began to really challenge his followers with hard sayings that many of them did what? Walk with him no more. That when he began to teach things that would challenge them, they didn't want to have any part of it, and they said, you know what, it's not worth what we have to give up. It's not worth the cost to do that. We're going to read that as they followed him no more, Jesus would turn to the 12 and he would ask them the same question, are you going to leave me too? And Peter, speaking for all of them, would state that there isn't any other place to go, and besides, who else has the words of life other than you? At other times, Jesus called individuals who showed some interest in following him, of being disciples, but they, when the rubber of life met the road of reality, they were unwilling to follow because there were temporal excuses. I just got married. I got to go take care of my wife. Or I just bought a cow. I got to go take care of my cow. They came up with all kinds of things, and there were others who didn't want to follow him to the degree they were wanting to associate, but not to be his follower, to be a real true disciple. Jesus called all the disciples together for the purpose of making an announcement. And it must have been quite a gathering. And I am not sure anyone knew what was going on. I don't think that any, even the 12, I don't think that they expected, they didn't get a memo in the mail, you know, be here tomorrow morning because I'm going to make an announcement to everybody and you're going to be selected as one of the 12. I don't believe that those 12 individuals knew that. Jesus called them all together and they were just as surprised perhaps as everyone else. But let's consider for a moment His choice for them to go. Not only His call for them to gather, but also His choice for them to go. Luke doesn't fill in the blank for us about the announcement, but as he told them, they were announced. And whatever or however it was shared, he announced that he was selecting 12 individuals. But maybe you ask, why 12? What is the significance of the number 12? And it would not have gone unnoticed on those who were Jewish in that day as they heard this announcement. The number 12 would have been in association with the patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel. They would have represented, these 12 who are now going to be called apostles would represent a new covenant that Jesus was going to establish. Ephesians 3:20 tells us that they are the foundation of the church. Acts 2:42 and Ephesians 3:5 tell us that they would receive revelation that would be taught, not previously heard before, but they would be given instruction of things, new things that they would share with others. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 tell us that they were a gift from God to help build up the church, to edify it, to encourage it, to help it to grow. Ephesians 3:5 also tells us that they had doctrinal authority. You'll remember that during the time of the missionary journeys of Paul, when he was in one of the cities and there was a dispute about how should a person be saved. And there were the Judaizers who came in and they said, you know what, a person is saved if they adhere to the Jewish law and have faith in Christ. And Paul is teaching, you know what, it's only by faith in Christ, by His grace. And so there was this dispute that rose up, and so they took that information with a letter back to Jerusalem, and they had the Jerusalem Council, and the 12 apostles got together and they listened to the facts of what was shared by Paul and by the others about how these Gentiles were coming to know Christ. And there was a dispute about the doctrine about how a person is saved. And the apostles met, they conferred with the information that was given to them, and they came to the conclusion that, you know what? It is only by grace. There's grace, as the Old Testament says, the just shall live by faith. And so they had doctrinal authority. In Acts 3:6 and Hebrews 2:3 and 4, we read that they had miraculous powers to heal, which affirmed the message. As they were given a message and they gave out the message, we see that happen in the book of Acts. These 12 were His choice to go eventually in His stead. Jesus made a private supplication and then had a public summit. We want to consider finally, in closing, a personal selection. Reading at verse 13 at the end of that verse, as He chose those 12 who would also be designated apostles, and then He names those who were selected. We need to be clear that no applications were submitted. There wasn't a resume that was turned in by these apostles seeking the opportunity to serve in this role. No job postings were listed in local synagogue walls or with the Capernaum Chronicle. There wasn't anything that advertised that Jesus was looking for 12 individuals. We need to consider, first of all, His charge. These 12 men would no longer be considered disciples. Oftentimes, we think of them in the Gospels as being associated as a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And so they were. But from this point on, Jesus is saying they're no longer to be called disciples. They're going to be called apostles. It was a different title. It was a transition, if you will, from one point in following Jesus to a whole new level, a whole new responsibility. An apostle literally means one who is sent, a sent out one. He has a message. It literally refers to the person as an ambassador. And we know what an ambassador is. He's an individual who goes to another country on behalf of a king or a president. And they have the responsibility of taking a message from their sender to the place where they're going and give that message. They can't give their own message. They can't do their own thing. They have to give the message that was sent by the one who sent them. That's what an apostle is. He is an ambassador. They don't have their own message. They have the message of Jesus, and they are going out with that message. they would be termed as ones going out with a message. So they were going to be sharing the gospel that Jesus had given to them. It was 12 successors who were named. He identified what their job requirements would be. He built competencies for them to develop their skills, and then monitored and assessed their progress. The 12 were given a special commission. In Mark 3 and verse 14, they were given some further insight into what they would be doing. That passage tells us that they would be with Jesus so that he could send them out to preach, and that they would have the authority to cast out demons. That was the two tasks that they were going to be given in this ministry role of being an apostle. That was their charge. But when you consider the 12 that he chose, none of them really had the qualifications of what they would be doing. If we were the hiring manager for the position of the apostles, they wouldn't have surfaced as top candidates. In the years that I spent in human resources and had responsibility going through job descriptions and then job applications for positions that were posted within the company, and it wouldn't be anything to get 100 of them. You're looking for an electrical engineer, and you've got people who are chemical engineers and mechanical engineers, and you want an electrical engineer. Guess where those mechanical and chemical engineers showed up at? The bottom of the pile. You weren't going to consider them because they didn't have the qualifications. These guys didn't have the qualifications of what was necessary for them to be apostles, but Jesus chose them. And I want to remind you that Jesus knows, He knows who we are, but He also knows who we can become. He could look beyond all the rough edges of these guys and say, I know what you can become. So I want to think about for a few moments the challenge with the 12. I purposely titled this section in the outline as His Challenge because that's really what it was. And I really wish that we had more time to discuss the 12 men that were chosen. Leona, you were saying before Sunday school that as you got into this, you know, there's just a few verses, but it's packed with a lot of things. And we could spend weeks, and someday maybe I will do a study on the 12 apostles individually and look at their character and what they became and all the things that the Lord worked in them and through them to do. But right now we're just going to run through very quickly what I have about those. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, all were Galileans. Judas Iscariot was from the region of Judea. With the exception of Matthew, who was probably the most cultured of the group, they were just common or average men. There was nothing in their resume that stood out. They weren't leaders in their community. They had no theological training. And they weren't part of any religious establishment. They just did their thing. We took David to see the Lego movie that came out back on his birthday, and the main character guy, Emmett, nobody knows about him. He just comes and goes. He didn't stand out, and that's what these guys, they weren't standout kinds of people. You know, you can say a lot about the tactics and the antics of Bobby Knight, who was a coach of Indiana University basketball team many, many years ago. He would throw tantrums. It wasn't anything for him to take a folding chair and throw it out in the middle of the court because he was mad about a call that a ref made. And he did that frequently. Or if a player made a boneheaded play, he'd bench him and he'd come up and chew him out and slap him across. I mean, he was just really a bad coach from that perspective. Today, with our political correctness kinds of things, he'd be brought up on charges and probably kicked out along before that. But you can say a lot about his tactics and his the way he conducted himself as a coach. But one thing you can't say about him is his ability to win, to galvanize a team together, and to select individuals who were overlooked by other top universities because they weren't the best in their particular state. That's why the Fab Five from many years ago did so poorly. You know, Michigan in their recruiting class got all these top-rated players from different states, and he brought them together, and they thought this was going to be the team that's going to win the national championship. But they couldn't work together because they were all about themselves. Bobby Knight would be able to take a group of people, the group of players who were seconds, and he would be able to galvanize them into a team because they weren't out to play or please themselves. They were out for a team. That's what Jesus was wanting to do here, to give them a charge, the 12 disciples. who have become apostles and to galvanize them into a group of men who would go out and change the world. They came with a lot of baggage. They had their own rough spots, but Jesus saw the potential to carry on His work. There are four lists of these names of apostles in the New Testament. They're grouped in three groups of four. Each list has the same apostle listed first. They have the same names in each group. Matthew's account lists them in pairs, probably because that's the way Jesus sent them out, two by two. The way that they would be sent out is one person had a weakness, one person had a strength, and they worked together. They pulled each other up. They supported each other. So at times they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Peter is always listed first. Judas Iscariot is always listed last. Some we know a lot about. Some of them wrote books. Some of them have books written about them. Others we know very little about. Peter we know to be very passionate, which often got him into trouble. In a sense, he represents all of us. He's just like us. One day he was passionate for Christ, ready to wield a sword and defense, and the next day he's just as easy and ready to deny. Andrew was personal and personable. He was a crowd mixer, and we see him bringing people to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. He brought the little boy with the loaves and the fish to Jesus with the feeding of the 5,000. James and John, of course, we know because they were fiery and energetic, and I suggested in an earlier message that James may have been a greater threat than Peter to Herod, because James is the one who is selected for to be the first martyr among the apostles, probably because Peter was the talker. He was the one who was going out in front of the people and sharing the message, but James was the one who actually went out and did things. Energetic. Zealous. Commonly believed that Philip and Bartholomew were friends before the call of Jesus. Thomas we know to be a doubter. He was slow to decide matters, a skeptic by nature, someone who walked by sight and not by faith, but in the end we see that he is someone who came to walk by faith and not by sight. Simon the Zealot was a nationalist. Anyone who was against Israel was his enemy. He had a desire to see Israel restored to freedom, to see her delivered from Roman oppression, and was part of a movement to see that happen. But why Judas? Ironside answers that question. Remember that our Lord takes men on their profession of faith and loyalty to Himself and then gives them the opportunity to demonstrate the true character of that profession. William Hendrickson also weighs in on the matter and says the shocking tragedy of Judas's life is proof not of Christ's impotence, but of Judas's, the traitor's, impenitence. He was given every opportunity to repent and to change, but he rejected the offer. There isn't one of us who can say that we are better than any of them. We're all just like them, and they show us our human frailties and our need to depend on the Father. I believe we are all like them in every respect. We're doubters and deniers. We can be greedy or gaudy. We're tempted, and we even have the propensity to be traitors. But the point of the matter is that if the Lord can mold and shape them, He can also mold and shape us. He can do the same if we are willing. Of the 12, 11 were willing. And so there are the 12. From Peter the optimist to Thomas the doubter, from Simon the zealot, the hater of anything Roman, to Matthew, the tax collector who collected for Rome. Jesus' first call was to conversion. His second call was to commission them. His third call to them was a call of commitment. And His final call as He ascends into heaven is to challenge them to go out to the ends of the world and to proclaim the gospel. These men lacked spiritual understanding, they lacked humility, they lacked faith, they lacked commitment, they lacked power, but Jesus took them and used them, and with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they would all have a role in building the church. As I have said before, Jesus doesn't look at who we are, He looks at what we can become. It's not the talent of a man or woman that Jesus is looking for, through whom He can do great things. He is looking for the trust the man or woman has in Him, so that through Him, and through them, He can do great things. It will be said in time that these men have turned the world upside down. That's our challenge. That is our calling. That is our commitment. Only by being in Christ can we hope to be used in such a way for God's glory and His kingdom. It really does all come down to a matter of choice. we need to remember that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Will we then choose to be used by Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we thank You just for the reminder that You take the unlikely and You mold those who are willing to be used for Your kingdom's glory. Help us to be those people, the ones who can go out and not looking at the talents or skills of other people and say, wow, you know, they've got such a great ministry, I could never do that, but to say, Lord, in whatever You have given me to do, I will do with all my might. I'll do it to the best of my ability for Your glory. And knowing that when You bring us to a task, You give us the ability to do it. These guys didn't have any skills to do the ministry that they were called to do, but by the power of Jesus and the Holy Spirit who was in them, they were able to do great things. And we have the same Word and the same Spirit in us. And You call us to do great things as well. May it be for Your glory and for Your praise. We want to serve You, Father. And perhaps this time of communion, as we celebrate around the tables, will be that time of commitment for us as we reflect on our relationship with You and that call to follow You. And I'm going to give You thanks, Father, for what You're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.